Sir, in his book, The Pursuit of God, asks this question. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? It's always really struck me, that quote and that picture. All the pianos look different, different models, makes, is that even the right description? All different, but when tuned to another standard, when tuned to something outside themselves, the result should be a perfect, beautiful sound, a harmony. And Tozer used this illustration to highlight the importance of believers in the church, people like you and I, looking outside ourselves to another standard, beyond all our differences, looking towards Jesus. And when the church does this, and when the church keeps on doing this, then there ought to be a wonderful supernatural spiritual harmony or unity in the church amongst believers. And that's what we see, isn't it, in Acts chapter 4, particularly verse 32. Look at verse 32 again, the start of it. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Now this echoes where we were a couple of months ago in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. You may remember Peter's first sermon. The Holy Spirit was moving amongst these people. People were being saved. It must have been spectacular. I mean, can you imagine being there around Pentecost and all these people coming to faith, lives being transformed? But the Spirit was on the move. And we're told in Acts 2, that little section is very similar to this one in many ways, 42 to 47, that people in the church were devoted to certain things. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, devoted to prayer, but also devoted to the fellowship. They were together. They ate together. They met together. Now, were there differences between these people? Well, you know, these were ordinary people like you and I. Of course there were differences. They looked different. They had different views and opinions. Of course there were differences. And if you look at chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, you'll see many of those differences. You know, different locations, different backgrounds, a long list of countries, different languages, different religions even. And despite all of these differences, chapter 2, verse 11, they were declaring the wonders of God. Despite all these differences, they accepted Peter's message, the gospel. They were saved by grace through faith in Jesus. They were added to the number of the church. Despite all these differences, chapter 4, verse 31, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Despite all these differences, they were united. They were united. How? Well, this unity was a Spirit-empowered, gospel-focused, Christ-centered unity. They were united with Jesus. And because of that, they were like-minded with the same love, one in spirit, one in purpose, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2. Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. It's really powerful, isn't it? And I wonder, what about us as we think about the church in this place today? You know, sometimes we're very guilty of focusing too much on our differences, aren't we? How often does that happen? You know, we're so different. We're different ages, different personalities, different views, different opinions, you know, the color of the carpet, worship styles, could be a long list of things with different views on. We're from different families, different backgrounds, different experiences of life even. So many differences, and often we major on these differences. But shouldn't we focus primarily on what we have in common as believers? Because our unity, our togetherness, doesn't come from inside ourselves. It doesn't come from our plans or our agendas. It doesn't come from our personalities, what we have in common. Unity in the church comes from only one place. It only comes from Jesus, doesn't it? Our common identity in Jesus. Unity comes from the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and in our lives, in our community, in our fellowship. Maybe when our differences become an issue, maybe when relationships get strained, and isn't it true sometimes that happens in the church? Maybe you and I need to be more intentional about looking outside ourselves. It's a bit like the pianos and the tuning fork. Looking outside ourselves, looking beyond our differences. And maybe we need to be more intentional about continually in this new year remembering who we are. Remembering who we are in Jesus. Maybe we need to preach the gospel to ourselves again and again and again. Because when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when we're led by the Holy Spirit, shouldn't Acts 4:32 describe the church here in this place? Shouldn't this be true of us? United as one, together, Spirit-empowered, gospel-focused, Christ-centered unity. There's a lovely verse in Psalm 133. It says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it powerful when there's unity in the church? And we ought to pray for this Spirit-empowered unity here in this place. We ought to crave it. We ought to long for it. And if we have it, we ought to treasure it and guard it at all costs, because this is what the church ought to be. Unity should be the norm in the church. And when there is this radical unity in the church, isn't it a beautiful, glorious witness to a watching world? Isn't it a wonderful witness to the community that we live in? About the difference that Jesus makes. About the power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit to bring all sorts of different people together and to keep them together. So unity, this is a powerful thing, isn't it? In a fractured, broken down world full of divisions, for the church to be united, it's essential, it's crucial, it's powerful. So unity. Second result here we see in this church of the Holy Spirit at work, and really flowing out of this unity, is a radical generosity, really, verses 32 and then 34 and 37. I wonder how many of you have been in the new Grand Central Station in Belfast. I haven't, actually. I've just seen pictures, seen it in the news, and I know people have been there. But I want you to imagine that Grand Central Station at rush hour. Do you know when it's completely chock-a-block and there are people everywhere? I want you to picture an individual sitting on one of the lovely new seats, I'm sure they're very comfortable, with those giant over-ear headphones on. And they've got the headphones on, and they're looking down, and surrounded by all of these people, they're listening to their music in a world of their own. Now, there's totally nothing wrong with that. I do that sometimes too in airports and places like that. That's not the point. But I want you to picture that individual. Big headphones, head down. And as you think about that, isn't that sort of a picture of the individualistic, sort of self-focused society that we live in today? You and I, we live in our own lane. Does that make sense? We live in our own lane in life. We live our lives almost with metaphorical big headphones on. And sometimes we do that and we're oblivious to other people. We're oblivious to needs, the world around us. We live in our own lane. I think this culture is very much marked by me, myself, and I, isn't it? We're self-obsessed. We're self-focused. And sometimes, sadly, that creeps into the church, doesn't it? It's possible sometimes in the church for people to come in to sit in their pew with all of their troubles, with the weight of their worries, their burdens, their fears, and to leave again at the end and bring all of that out with them again. Sometimes, if we're being really honest, we don't see people, we don't see needs, we don't hear people. Sometimes we can be oblivious to physical needs, emotional needs, even spiritual needs. The power of the Spirit, the power of the gospel, our unity in Jesus ought to change all of that, ought to lead us to be radically generous. And that's what we see here in this passage. Let me read these few verses again. Look at verse 32. The Spirit was moving in this church. Look, this is what life looked like. Verse 32, the second part of it. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And God's grace, literally great grace, was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So two things to take out from those few verses. First thing is that they shared everything. And there's a sense here that these believers, now I want you to, it's very important we realize this, that they were not perfect. Let's not have an idealized view of this. They weren't perfect people that never made a mistake. But this is what their lives looked like as the Spirit moved among them. There was a recognition, I believe, that every good and perfect gift is from God. What they had was from God. They didn't claim to own anything. It wasn't theirs, ultimately. And what we see here isn't some sort of, some would criticize this and say it's some sort of Christian communism. They were forced to give everyone away. That's not what we see here. What these verses suggest is a selfless, sacrificial, voluntary generosity. And it was because the Spirit was moving. It was because of God's grace. And that's what the text says, isn't it? God's grace. This literally means mega grace. The Greek word is megas. Mega grace was at work amongst these people. And that led them to not cling tightly to what they had, their possessions, but rather they shared it with each other, with other people in need. Now, isn't there something here for us to hear in our very materialistic age? Because we have such a focus on stuff, don't we? We want to accumulate stuff, money, possessions, property, and sometimes we even hoard it, don't we? We want to hold on to what we have. Yet in the early church, as a result of the Spirit moving, God's grace, gospel unity, people were holding loosely to their possessions, to their land. They were willing to share. They shared everything. And as a result of that, second thing to notice here is that they met needs, verses 34 and 35. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15, we read that there should be never poverty among God's people. In James chapter 2, 14 to 17, this is what we read. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And that seems to tie in, doesn't it, with what we read here in Acts 4:34 particularly. Because we read in the text that there were no needy persons among them. Why? Well, because this church, motivated by love, empowered by the Spirit, was radically generous. When they saw someone in need, they did everything they could to meet that need, even sold land, even sold houses on occasions, and give the money to those who needed the help. Now, can you imagine us being so aware of the needs around us? Pressing needs, people struggling, Can you imagine us being prepared to sell land, to sell property, so that we can meet that need? Now, the application isn't necessarily specifically that we should go and do that right now. But the gospel principle, I think, is really clear here. God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ, ought to be radically generous. Radically generous. You were not to be like that person with the headphones on, that picture. You were looking down. We've got our headphones on. We're thinking about our own life. We're living in our own lane. And we're oblivious to the needs around us. We ought to surely be engaging with the world. We ought to be connecting with people. We ought to be building relationships with people here in the church, but also out there in the community, seeing needs and then doing something about it, reaching out in love, sharing the gospel. I wonder, are we doing this? Are we willing to do this more in 2025? As we look at this church, they shared everything. They met needs. And you'll notice in verses 36 to 37, there's a concrete example of someone in that church, an individual, who demonstrated this radical generosity. Now, next week, we'll have a dramatic contrast to this individual, and we're going to look at Ananias and Sapphira. But look at those couple of verses, 36 to 37. You Joseph, or Barnabas, he was radically generous. You know, what did he do? Well, we're told here that he sold a field he owned. He brought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet. There's the outworking of this practically. There's an individual later on. His name means the son of encouragement, doesn't it? But there's someone who was radically generous. The Spirit was at work in his life, and it led him to be radically generous. So radical unity, radical generosity. But finally, and even with all the practical help being offered to meet practical needs, this church had not lost sight of the pressing spiritual needs of lost people all around them. Because lastly here, and probably most importantly, we see in verse 33 the priority of evangelism. A few years ago, I heard a story about a Canadian preacher called A.B. Simpson. The name may well not ring a bell with you at all, but he was a theologian and author in the mid-19th century. And he'd always wanted to be a missionary. And when I remember myself years ago, I had a thought to be a missionary, so I identified a wee bit with his story in a way. But Simpson wanted to go. He wanted to go to the ends of the earth to share the gospel. But his life didn't work out that way. And it ended up that God called him to be a sender of missionaries. He was at home and he was enabling others to go. It's how God works, isn't it? It's not always our agenda, our plans. But Simpson was known for his passionate prayer for missions. And apparently, often, he would be seen hugging a globe as he prayed for the nations. And often Simpson would weep for hours as he thought about lost people across the world, people without Jesus, people without hope. It's a really powerful image, isn't it? This man holding onto a globe and weeping over the thought of people lost and heading to a lost eternity. As you and I think about that story, that man, I wonder, do we have a real burden for people who are lost? Do we really care about people who are outside of Christ? Would we be inclined to weep over those who don't know Jesus? It's a challenge, isn't it, to us? If you and I have had personal experience of God's love and grace, if you've been rescued, if you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his wonderful light, if you have experienced the redeeming love of Jesus, surely that ought to propel us, ought to motivate us to share the gospel with other people, with a world of people who desperately need him. And yes, the world's a dark place, isn't it? And yes, in a secular age, in a so-called post-Christian world culture, there is intense danger, threats towards people who would dare to share the gospel. Yes, it's hard to share objective truth, isn't it, nowadays? But this is what we're called to. This is why we're here. We were called to evangelism. We're called to mission. And I wonder, is that a priority for us as believers here for this church? Do we really believe that the greatest need that people have in this generation is the need for Jesus? Do we really believe that with all of our hearts? That lost people, more than anything else, need him. You hear in Acts, remember where Peter and John have been. They were arrested for preaching the gospel. They were thrown into jail because they'd healed the crippled beggar. Do you remember that story? They had been warned by the authorities, do not mention the name of Jesus ever again. They were threatened by the powers of that day. There was a ban on gospel preaching. Don't dare do it, they were told. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 33. What did the apostles do? How did they respond to all of that? Verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And there's the same word again. It's not in our NIV translation, but it's the same word we had with God's grace, great grace. There we have great power, mega power. And this time, the great power is associated with another word in the Greek, dunamis. And you can probably guess the word we get from that, dynamite. Dynamite. Mega dynamite. Mega power. And despite all the danger and all the threats and all the opposition, despite the ban on gospel preaching, the apostles would not be silenced. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, they were faithful and they kept on telling the world all about Jesus who died on the cross for the sins of the world, who rose on the third day, who is alive, who's coming again. They didn't stop. They loved Jesus and they loved people to the extent that they would not be silenced. As you and I think about individuals in our lives, and I'm sure all of us have people we love dearly who are outside of Christ. Maybe it's people in our families, neighbors, people at work, people at university, school. They don't go to church. They have no interest in Jesus. They're so far away, it seems to be. As we think about those individuals, often we give into fear, don't we? How could I ever share the gospel with them? What if they run the other way? What if they rail against me? What if I lose that friendship? And we make all sorts of excuses. But maybe, a bit like these apostles all those years ago, maybe we need to realize that the greatest need those people have is for Jesus. And we have this good news. We know about Jesus. We know about his saving power. We know that he's coming again. We know that this life is really short, that the opportunities are there. Maybe we need to remember, beyond our fears, beyond the thought of ridicule, beyond the thought of being rejected, beyond the worry about finding the right words, we need to remember this great mega power, this dynamite power of the Holy Spirit and of the gospel, that God can actually use little old people like you and I to transform hearts and lives. Maybe we need to see the need. Maybe we need to open up our eyes and respond in the way that God calls us to. In Acts 4, we see a Spirit-empowered, gospel-focused, Christ-centered unity. We see generosity, and we see a church committed to evangelism. And may that be our prayer, that we would be more like that as we walk into 2025 together. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we, even though we're all so different, even though there is so much diversity in this building, Father, thank you that in the gospel, the church is one. And thank you that we have your Spirit as we press on, as we live in this world, as we seek to witness in this world. Thank you that you empower us, you equip us. And we pray that in 2025, you would help us to see the spiritual needs all around us. And that you would help us to have words to say. That you would help us to know what to say and when to say it. Give us grace. Give us strength. Help us, Father, to be prepared to share about the old story that rescued us. That story about the Savior King who came to rescue sinful people. Father, we are your church. Help us to be united. Help us to be generous. And help us to reach out with the good news of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to close today by singing together.